Genesis chapter number 42 is where we're at. I want to read, let me get set up here. I want to read verses 1 through 6. Now we started this last week, and I'm going to try and pick up where we left off. Genesis 42 verse 1, the Bible says, When Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do ye look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down hither and thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. The sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, and the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. We're talking about Joseph's brothers arriving in Egypt. Of course, Joseph, and we're going to look at this a little bit, but he's the governor now. He's number two in command. And they come down and they encounter each other for the first time in over 20 years. And so let's pray together and ask the Lord to teach us tonight. Father in heaven, we come to you with grateful hearts for the word of God. I ask now, as we study this portion of scripture, this event in the life of Joseph, his brothers, I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would pull out principles and truths that would help us to grow in our faith, be strong in our faith, that our walk with you would be better, a closer walk with you. And Lord, I pray that our witness would be more effective. And so, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to do that, to use your word. And I yield my will to you, Father. I pray that my thoughts, my reasoning be put aside. The word of God would be true to the word of God. I present to you anew my body. I ask you'd fill me with your spirit and that you would speak through me and teach us and help us. Help us have receptive hearts and minds. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're looking at this section here. We started last week. Actually, I broke this section down into three thoughts. Let me give that to you to get started with. First of all, we looked at that last week. We looked at the situation at home. So the focus so far up to this point, for the most part, has been on Joseph down in Egypt, in the prison and the dreams and all of that. Then you get to verse 1 and 2, first part of chapter 42, and the focus shifts back to Canaan, back to Jacob and the boys back home. And so we notice the situation at home. There's a famine, was widespread, not just in Egypt, it was through all the land. Again, I'm suspecting the years of plenty were widespread, just like the famine was. We can't say one way or another. We are told the famine was widespread. We're not told about the 7 years of plenty. Nevertheless, folks are out of food. And so Jacob looks at his boys, and this kind of tickles me a little bit, verse there at the beginning. He says, what are you guys doing just looking at each other? And I sense a bit of frustration on Jacob's part. I tell you, if you had these 11 boys as your sons, you'd be frustrated too. These guys are a mess. And so they take no initiative. They have apparently have little motive. So Jacob gets on them. He says, quit your looking at each other. Or you could put it this way. What are you doing sitting there with your teeth in your mouth? Now, that's not in the Hebrew or anywhere, but it expresses, I think, Jacob's frustration. And so he gets on him and he sends him down there. And sends them down to Egypt. Now, what we're going to notice tonight is two following thoughts. In verse 3, 4, and 5, we're going to look at their journey to Egypt. And that's going to be most of our thoughts tonight, our focus tonight, their trip down to Egypt. And then at the Lord willing, we're going to look at their encounter with Joseph, which is really going to set up when things really start happening. So let's look here. Look at with me, if you would, at verse number 3. It says, and Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy corn in Egypt. We are now at the early stages of God fulfilling a prophecy he had given to Abraham many, many years before. And sometimes we miss that prophecy, but it was a little statement when God is making this covenant with Abraham. he prophesied something about his offspring. Now, if you would, keep your place here. Come back to Genesis chapter 15. And let's look at this prophecy that God had given Abraham, this statement he made about his offspring. Remember, he covenant with Abraham. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. Your offspring are going to be like the, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky, innumerable, like the sand of the sea. And in verse number 13 of Genesis 15, he makes this statement. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety. Now, when God says, know of a surety, you mark it down, you can know of a surety, right? God's telling, listen, you need to know this. This is for sure. He said, know of a surety that thy seed, now look at this, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. Now, where's he talking about? He's talking about Egypt. He says, they're going to go to Egypt, a land that's not theirs, and they're going to serve them. They're going to, down the road, long after Joseph is gone, then they become servants. They become slaves to the Egyptians. God's telling Abraham this is going to happen. A land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And so with these boys, with these 11 sons packing up, heading down to Egypt, now is the first stages of that taking place. Now, why would God have them go down in Egypt for 400 years as slaves? Well, we can only speculate. But this is what I think. When these boys are going down to Egypt, Joseph's down there, when they're going down to get food, and we go through this process we're going to look at, Jacob ends up coming down, the whole household comes down. How many members of the family go down to Egypt? Anybody remember? 70. And so they come down to Egypt. Would you call a family of 70 members, a household of 70 people, would you call that a nation? No, I mean, it would be the world's smallest nation if it ever was. It's a family that goes down into Egypt. It's a very small family, or a very large family, but they go down to Egypt. There's no way in the world you would describe Jacob and his family, his household coming down. That would not be in Egypt, would not be a nation. However, when they come out of Egypt, were they a nation? Yes, absolutely. I mean, million plus. And they're under the leadership now of Moses. God raised up Moses. And so I think part of those years down in Egypt and in slavery, it was solidifying the Jews as a nation. It was uniting them together. Now they have a common bond, which is more than just blood, because they're so huge. Now they have a common bond, having suffered together and being brought out and delivered. And so these years in Egypt were a vital part in the development of Israel as a nation and what God's going to do. So this statement here, in back in chapter 42, this statement where Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, that's a significant event now. This is starting the ball rolling that's going to carry out this prophecy that God gave Abraham years before. Not only that, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of a dream that God gave Joseph. Come back here to chapter 37, if you would, just a reminder of what God had showed Joseph. Chapter 37, verse number 5, and Joseph dreamed a dream. He told it to his brethren, they hated him yet the more. Talked about that. And he said, hear, I pray you, the dream which I have dreamed. Chapter 37, verse 7. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance. That means they bowed in submission to my sheave. Brothers immediately knew what was happening. Look at verse 8. And his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? Yeah. We're going to find that out. They're moving down to Egypt is right about, they're about to see this prophecy, this information that God had given Joseph. They're about to see that carried out right there. And so this is a significant event. Now, the other thing I want to mention before we get into these verses here, I find it interesting that God is using a famine to accomplish his will. God is using a famine to lead and direct his people. This is not the only time in the Bible where God used a famine. In fact, if my research is correct, as I look, I find there are 14 different famines mentioned in the Bible. Many, if not most of them, he used to direct his people. Sometimes it was a form of chastisement to correct them. Sometimes it was the result of war. But God used famines on multiple times to redirect his people and get them where they needed to go. And major tools that God used to fulfill his will and affect God's people. And so God's using this famine to carry out his plan and bring together his purposes. Now, his brothers do not realize that God's hand is in this famine. All they know is, boy, it's tough times. I don't think they see God's hand in all of this. I don't think they realize the significance of their trip to Egypt. It's just circumstances are such, we got to do this. I don't think they really wanted to, but we're in a famine. They don't see God's hand in all of that. They just see something terrible happening. We got to go down here. They don't see any significance in that. However, God was working in all of this. And I think a lot of times God will work in your life and my life in ways that we don't even see it. And God's working and God's doing this and God's redirecting us and God's changing things. And sometimes something that may not, we don't even comprehend the significance of it. We just go and do it. And that could very well be a life-changing event. From this point on, these boys' lives are never the same. From this point on, the Jacob household is never the same. And so God's working there, and he's trying to get our attention. I think God uses circumstances in our life to get our attention sometimes. Sometimes he'll shake things up. Sometimes he'll turn our world upside down, try and get us our attention, get us start thinking about our spiritual well-being. Like I said last week, I am absolutely convinced that this is a turning point in the spiritual life of these boys. What the events that take place over the next year, however long it is, turns these guys around. And God will do things. God will shake things up to get our attention. God will use circumstances to affect our thinking. You know, I found sometimes somebody will go through maybe maybe have a real close call. They just about lost their life. Or maybe they'll get very sick or things will turn upside down. You know what people say to me often when something like that happens? They'll say this, boy, my priorities got rearranged. You know? Realize how fragile life is. Realize how easily death could come. And suddenly you start thinking, man, what I've been living for is insignificant and temporal. I need to realign my priorities. You know what's happening? That event is changing the way we think, our perspective on things. And I think that's what's taking place here. When this is all said and done, these boys are thinking a different way than they were before. And I think we'll see that. And then redirect our lives. Redirect our lives. So let's look at this here. Look with me, if you can. Verse number 3, I just read it. Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy corn in Egypt. Those first thing we notice, this is what I notice here, their submission to their father. What were they doing in verse number 2? They're sitting around doing what? Nothing. Looking at each other. And daddy speaks up, and daddy says, get you down to Egypt. We need food. We're in a famine. They got food in Egypt. They got corn in Egypt. Get you down there. Now, the thing that I notice here is they did exactly what daddy said. They didn't volunteer for this. It looks to me like they're pretty hesitant, right? They're sitting around looking at each other, verse 1. They didn't volunteer, but they obeyed their father's instructions. And to their credit, I got to give these boys this credit. I don't find anywhere where they gave their daddy, where they talked back to their daddy or disobeyed their daddy. Now, they did some stupid stuff. They hated Joseph. We know that. They hated Joseph. And they had personal issues. That is probably the most biggest understatement I'm going to make all night. These boys had personal issues, problems, incredible. But when daddy told them to do something, they did it. And I'm telling you, that's not a bad thing, to obey our father. I see no animosity on the part of these boys towards their father or towards, of course, Rachel's dad, but the others have other mothers. I see no animosity on the part of these boys towards their parents. I think that's their one redeeming value, is they honored their father and they listened to him when he told them what to do. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 12 is the fifth of the Ten Commandments. Does anybody know what the fifth of the Ten Commandments is? Honor thy father and thy mother. They are doing what the Bible teaches, what the commandments, eventually they'll get these commandments. They are honoring their father by obeying him, doing what he said. All through the book of Proverbs, I love the book of Proverbs, all through the book of Proverbs, Solomon points out the wisdom of honoring and obeying our fathers. Now, I know the crowd. You say, preacher, you ought to be preaching this to teens. I want to point out the fact that these boys are probably in their 40s at this point. They're not teenagers. They're not in their 20s. They're grown with their own wives, their own kids, their own families. And yet when daddy said, you need to do something, they did it. And I think there's great wisdom in honoring our fathers. I think there's great wisdom in listening to what our daddies have to tell us. And when Jacob said, you get you down there, I don't see any hesitation at that point. I don't see any resistance or pushback. They loaded up and went down. I don't think they wanted to, but daddy told them to, and they did. I think our society was a lot better off when people honored their fathers. I think our homes were a lot better off when the father in the home was honored. I think our churches are better off when fathers are honored. I thank God for mothers. Don't misunderstand. And we have Mother's Day. Man, thank God for mothers. You know, if I didn't have a mother, I wouldn't even be here. Neither would you. Thank God for mothers. But I tell you, sometimes the daddies get a bad rap, don't they? I tell you, Hollywood has been very, very effective in undermining the respect and honor that fathers ought to get. And all these stinking shows, and I haven't watched one for decades, these stupid situation comedies and all that. And back in the day, I'm talking 30 years ago, it was every one of them was trashing the daddy. He was some stupid dumbo that didn't know anything. Am I right or wrong? And I tell you, they've undermined that. And mom, mother and father are both important. Don't try and misunderstand what I'm saying. But I'm saying daddy should be honored and respected. And to these boys' credit, they listened to what their daddy said and they did it. I think our churches would be better off. I think our society, our homes would be better off if daddies, fathers were honored, respected, and obeyed. Now, the family unit back in this day was different than it is in our day. Did you notice that? These boys are grown, 40s, maybe in their early 50s. They're not kids. They're grown. They have their own households. However, they are living as a family unit. Did you notice that? I mean, they're still under daddy. And they're functioning. And that was typical of the Jewish culture and many other cultures back in the day. They didn't grow up and move off. They stayed together, kind of like a clan. And I'm not saying that's good or bad. God does teach us that we're to leave our father and mother, cleave unto our wife, and there's a place for that. But I think the breakdown of the family loyalty and family closeness has affected our society also. I think it was good. I think it's good for a society when a family is close. even extended family, aunts and uncles. Anybody remember back in the day when they would have reunions? Yeah, I mean, I guess they still do somewhat, but back before, every family had a reunion. Man, you got together, you knew all your family and all of that, and we've gotten away. What I'm trying to say is this: I think we've gotten away from some things that are good for us and are good for our homes and our family. So it was a different back then. It was extended family was a unit, and father held a significant influence there in that family, and it was different. So the first thing I notice here in verse number 3, their submission to their father. And I gotta respect them for that. They got a lot of problems, they got a lot of issues. But here, to their credit, they honored their father. Then the second thing I notice in verse number 4 is this. But Benjamin, verse 3, Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren. For he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. Now the way this is worded here, I get the impression that Benjamin wanted to go along. I get the impression they were all planning on going. Now I'm using my imagination here a little bit, and maybe I'm reading into a little bit, but I kind of see it. This is the way I picture it. Their boys are getting together. They're packing up. Benjamin's out there with them. They're loading up. This is going to be a long journey. This is going to be a month or two to get down there and back, and at least. They're going through dangerous territory. Man, it's famine. There's thieves out there. People are each man for himself at this point. This is not a light undertaking. And Benjamin's out there with it. And this is the way I picture it in my mind. I see Jacob coming out to the door there of the tent where they live. And they got their compound here. And he sees Benjamin out with him. He says, "Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. No, 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 no. Benjamin, you get back here. You're not going with him." Do you see how it's worded there? It says, and Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with the brethren. You ain't going, son. You're staying back here. Now, Benjamin's probably 20 years old at this point, maybe 25. And Jacob says, "Oh no, you're sticking around here." Now that is a key event in all that's going to transpire. Benjamin not being down there is going to be a factor in getting the rest of the family down there. And that's what's happening. We're trying to transport Jacob and his whole clan, that whole family, down into Egypt. And the fact that Benjamin doesn't go becomes a factor in that back and forth to finally get Jacob down there. This is a key fact. Here's another factor involved in this, and we'll see this later on. These boys are pretty confident in their sin. They had gotten away with, in their minds, they had gotten away with getting rid of Joseph. And for years and years, they had that, and as far as they were concerned, they were pretty successful. And we've looked at these fellas several times in this study, and they were pretty arrogant. And now Benjamin's not going down, and God is going to use that to help undermine some of this self-confidence they had. We'll see that here in a little bit. Now, why did Jacob not send Benjamin down? What was his reasoning? Joseph was dead. He didn't want to lose Jacob. Didn't want to lose Benjamin. And so he doesn't send him down. But I think there's two reasons why he doesn't want to do this. Number one, I don't think he trusts the boys. He knows that better than you and I do. He's seen their shenanigans. He knows what happened the last time one of his children from Rachel went out and these boys came back. Joseph didn't come back with them. And I think Jacob is saying, "I don't know if I can trust these boys. You ain't taking them, because the last time you had a son, from one of my sons from Rachel, he never came home." And so I see an element of distrust. He's frustrated with them, first of all, and then now he's not sure he trusts them. But the other reason is, I think this, is Benjamin is the last connection that Jacob has with Rachel. This was the only, just Joseph and Benjamin are the only two from Rachel. And you study your Bible carefully. Jacob loved Rachel. He loved her dearly. She was his sweetheart. And this was the only son left in his mind from his wife Rachel. And there is no way in the world he is going to risk losing this boy. So Benjamin doesn't go with him. So the first thing we notice is the boy's submission to their father. The second thing we notice is the absence of the youngest brother. Benjamin's not with them. Now the third thing, look at verse number 5. And you would be so impressed if you knew how much ground I'm covering so quickly tonight. Look at verse 5. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. I noticed their arrival in Egypt. I was kind of got a little ahead of myself here a minute ago, but these boys are pretty proud. Up to this point, they've had their way. When Shechem defiled their sister Dinah, they took things in control and they handled the situation. When they wanted a woman, brother, they got her. Right? Up to this point, they have run the show. They have been their own bosses, and they have been pretty proud, and they've been pretty arrogant, and they've been pretty ruthless, and they got their way just about in everything they endeavored. But things are about to change. They are now in desperate need. At the end of verse 1, did you notice that Jacob said, "We'll die. You need to get down there. We're going to die." They're in a situation where they are absolutely desperate for food. I tell you what, do you agree with me? Need, having a need, often helps us humble ourselves. It can be humbling to be in need. And they are in desperate need. Not only that, Egyptians, they have not gotten along with the Egyptians very well. Now, they don't have a lot of history, but Jews in Egypt generally did not mix real well. And they have to come down to what they know is a very, very pagan society. What is a very pagan, wicked, ungodly, false, worshiping false idols and idolatry and false gods. And they're coming down to these people and asking for help. That is humbling, right? And so they have a desperate need. Oh, we can't take care of ourselves. I need somebody. I tell you, by the way, it's not a bad place to get to when we realize we need help besides ourselves. Now, I'm all for self-sufficiency. I'm all for independence. I'm all for all that. But at some point, we are going to need the Lord. At some point, we're going to need God to use somebody to help us, right or wrong. And they're learning that. And so they're coming down here. They have a desperate need. And Egypt, of all people, has what they need. That's humiliating. That's humbling. Now notice something else. And I looked at this. It says, verse 5, "And the sons of Israel came to buy corn." And then it makes this statement, "among those that came." In other words, they are no longer the center of everybody's attention. They've been the boys. They've been running the show, like I said. And now they're just a nameless face in a crowd of people from all kinds of nations. And they are out of their element. And I am convinced that God is using this. And I think this whole event is changing these boys. I think it's changing the way they think, changing their relationship with God. This whole process, I think they're coming out of it a lot different than what they were going into. And God is putting them in a situation where they are humbled. They are not the center of attention. They need somebody else to do for them what they can't do for themselves. And it has a profound effect on them. I tell you, remember when I got saved, when I was under conviction leading up to the point I got saved, I tell you, I was the bottom of the barrel. And I'd cry out to God. I'd pray, "God," starting in January 1979 up till May when I got saved, nightly almost, I would pray, "God, I need you to help me." And God was breaking me down. Man, I thought I had my act together. I had the tiger by the tail. You know, I was I was running my show, and man, God used my failure after failure after failure to bring me down to the point where I wasn't quite as self-sufficient as I thought I was. I finally called out in the Lord. I think that's what's happening here to these boys. God's breaking them down. God's breaking them down. By the way, maybe God's working in our nation, showing us that we're not all the way we think we are. You know what Americans are? Let me just say this. You know what Americans are? They're sinners just like everybody else. And we need God just like the people in Africa and South America and Australia, anywhere you name it. We need the Lord Jesus Christ as much as anybody. And that's what God's showing them. He's breaking them down and bringing them down. Everything about this whole situation is intimidating. They're out of their element. They're in a foreign nation. They're in a foreign culture. They have a desperate need, and only these people can help them. And it's breaking them down. I think there's a scriptural principle being displayed here. And I think we see it all through Scripture. And that is this. He that exalteth himself shall be what? Abased. Man, somebody, you lift yourself up, brother, you just hold on because you're fixing to come down. Jesus said two times in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 14, verse 11, then again in chapter 18, verse 14, Jesus said, he that exalteth himself shall be abased. He repeats it verbatim in chapter 18. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. And these guys have been exalting themselves for a long time, even deciding whether their brother should live or die. And now they're being brought down low. Being brought down low. And so, their arrival in Egypt. We have their journey down to Egypt. To their credit, they obey their father. They leave Benjamin behind. That's a key factor in what's going to happen. And they get down here, and can't you see them walking through the streets of Egypt, making their way up to the capital or the palace, wherever? They got to go to get their food and register. And there's people all over Africa and Asia have been in here trying to get food. And they're making their way through there. And they are out of their element. I see their eyes this big. And I see their heart trembling. They are not what they were. Now, number three, my last of my three observations here, is their encounter with Joseph. And this is where it starts happening. Look at verse number six. And Joseph was the governor over the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brother came, look at this, and did what? Bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. That is exactly what God said was going to happen. I notice, first of all, Joseph's position as governor. The word governor there means master, one with authority. When I was young, I think I was about 10 years old, my parents got me a Rupp Roadster mini bike. How many people remember the Rupp Roadster mini bikes? Oh, that thing was great. And it had a governor on it. And that governor controlled how fast you could go on the mini bike. The governor was the boss, right? We tried to figure out desperately how to get that thing off there so we can go. Joseph is the governor. He's in charge. Last time they saw him, what was he in? No, after the pit. He was on a caravan as a slave. That was their last picture. That's the last time they saw Joseph going off over the horizon, no doubt shackled up like cattle. They sold him. He's gone. Now they're walking in. They don't know it yet. But this man that's in, no doubt, incredible clothing, in an intimidating palace, with incredible authority, it's the same guy. Same guy. Joseph is the governor. He is in charge. Now, I find this interesting. Joseph, the whole time he was a slave, unjust, falsely accused, treated like an animal, like I said, like a piece of equipment. But yet he remained faithful to God. The presence of God was there. The fact, and we didn't talk about this before, but the fact that he had the presence of God, that tells us a lot about Joseph. Right? If he would have had stinky attitudes, if he'd have had bad habits, if he'd have been in disobedience, Lord, he would not have had that presence of God in him. But the presence of God was upon Joseph all this whole time when he's, for 17 years, 20 years, he's being treated this way. And now, he's the second most powerful man. Unbelievable wealth. The money is pouring in as they're selling this food, making it available to people. This is what I get away from that. I think if we're faithful to God, even when we don't understand what's happening, God will honor that faith later on down the road. Now, I'm not here to tell you God will make you vice president. I'm not telling you that if I be faithful to God, I don't understand, I'm going through a tough time, but I'm faithful, I'm not saying God's going to put you in a palace and give you $5,000 suits to wear. But I am saying this, God honors faithfulness. And God blesses faithfulness. And God honors and blesses integrity and faith in God. And that blessing may not become in the form of temporal material possessions. It may come in the form of peace of mind and the joy of the Lord and purpose in life and fulfillment and meaning and confidence as I live through this life here. And Joseph was faithful and God honored him. I believe if you and I will be faithful to God, God will bless and honor us. And so he's governor of all things. He's governor. Second thing I notice here, look at verse 6. It says, Joseph was the governor over the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. In other words, nobody got their corn except they come through Joseph. Now we got to stop and think here a little bit. There's no doubt millions of people living in Egypt at this time. There's no way in the world Joseph could have possibly met with every individual coming through to buy corn. He couldn't have done that. So logic tells us, reason tells us that he no doubt delegated authority and he was very tremendously organized. He was a tremendous administrator. And so no doubt he had a system set up where people could come, they'd register. Do you think there was anybody that might try and cheat and get double portion, maybe? Maybe. And so obviously they had to have some sort of record keeping, making sure that it's fair distribution and that people are not being overlooked and people aren't being overpaid. And no doubt there's corrupt diplomats and politicians trying to pay off to get more. And so Joseph had that all organized. There's no doubt about it. He had a good administration system set up. However, and others I was reading, and Jewish folks, historians and commentators and stuff, they all agree Joseph no doubt met personally with any foreign representatives coming in from other countries. He would meet with them, and to use our contemporary term, he would vet them. I mean, people know what we mean by vet them. He'd check them out. They'd have to have some credentials. There'd have to be some sort of documentation that they were who they claimed to be, and they were there sincerely. Do you think maybe some nations might have been interested? They're starving. Egypt has tons of grain. Maybe find a way to get in there and get that grain from Egypt so they could make tons of money off it. Sure. No doubt Egypt had enemy nations. And so Joseph would meet with these different delegates from other countries that are looking for food. And he would vet them. He'd question them. Do you remember? We'll see here in a little bit. Do you remember from reading when you've read through this other times? He suggested to the brothers that they might be what? Spies. And that's exactly what he's doing, I think, as he bring these people by. And so Joseph had tremendous power. And what I get from this is that Joseph had the power to withhold grain if he so thought it was right. He had tremendous power here. He could say, nope, you don't have the right passport. It's outdated. You ain't getting nothing. I don't think they had passports, but he had that authority. So that's the man that these boys are going to come before. Would you agree with me? Intimidating. Huh? Anybody here ever come from out of country and you come back through immigration? That whole thing's designed to intimidate. You come up there, I remember it was in, I think it was Dominican or somewhere down there, we were coming back down in Miami, came through immigration. I tell you, that was the biggest lady I ever seen in my life. I mean, she was Pastor Matt's size. She was the meanest lady I ever met in my life. I thought, I'm an American, come on, give me a break. And that's what's going on here. Very intimidating. And here's these boys that threw this guy in a pit and sold him as a slave. Now they're coming before this guy with this incredible power. I think God is breaking these boys down. He's breaking them down, breaking them down, breaking them down. Knocking their pride out from underneath them. And by the way, when we get our pride knocked out from underneath us, could be one of the best things ever happened to us. My Bible says in James, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to who? These boys need a dose of humility. They need a dose of humility. So they encounter Joseph. Joseph's the governor. He has power over people. He can say yes or no to whether they're going to get any food or not. And the last thing I notice is that prophecy is fulfilled. Look at the last part. Joseph's brethren came and bowed down, what? Themselves. You know what that implies? They're not being forced to do this. They're bowing themselves down. They're coming in and they are intimidated and they are afraid and they are willingly doing what God said they were going to do. Isn't that something? Prophecies being fulfilled. They bowed themselves down with their faces to the earth. I wrote in the margin of my Bible, Genesis 37, 7 and 8. That's where God had given Joseph that dream. He told him. They said, well, we bow down to you. Ha! Little time goes by. Guess what? They're doing exactly what God says. We must never, ever mock what God says. It's what they did. We got to be very, very careful. I hope you'll hear me out on this. We got to be very, very careful how we treat the Word of God. When God says something, you mark it down. It's so. I've been quoting this a lot lately. Our theme this year is Standing on the Promises, the Year of the Bible. I've been quoting Bob Jones Sr. a bunch, and I just like a little statement he makes, but it's powerful. He says, what God says is so. And they mocked it. They laughed at it. They thought it was, they got mad. They're going to kill Joseph. And here they are. It's playing out exactly the way God said. And that has a positive connotation to it also. That means when God promises something, He's going to come through. And we can claim God's promises and we can believe what He says. If He says He's coming back again, mark it down, He's coming back again. And we're studying 2 Peter on Sunday nights, and we're going to see here in a while, there's people scoffed at the idea of Jesus coming back again. I'm here to tell you, He's coming back again. Jesus said, the Bible says, God says in His Word, that whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You mark it down. Somebody humbles themselves, trusts Christ as Savior, calls on the Lord, they'll be saved. They'll be saved. And so there's a tremendous principle being taught here. One, pride needs to be knocked out. We need to be humbled before the Lord. And number two, we need to take God at His Word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask that You would help us. Lord, help us to fight that enemy of pride, that enemy of self-will and self-worship, self-love. These guys were in love with themselves. And Lord, You're very effective. You're very effective in humbling us. And I pray that you would teach us to humble ourselves. Lord, we need revival so bad. Help us put aside our pride, humble ourselves, seek your face, pray, turn from our wicked ways. And then, Lord, help us take you at your word. Forgive us when we doubt. God, forgive us when we neglect your word. Help us to take you at your word and believe it and live on it. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I wonder how many would say, "Preacher, I could use a little bit more humility in my life." Anybody like that? By the uplifted hand, "Preacher, pray for me." Sure, my hand's raised. Out of pride is just a lifelong battle. How many would say, "Preacher, I need to start just taking God at his word. God said it, I'm just going to let that settle it. I'm going to claim God's promises. I'm going to heed his warnings. I'm going to follow his instructions." Any like that, "Preacher, I just need to start taking God at his word." God bless you. God bless you. Hands all around. Father, I pray you bless our invitation tonight. Help us to act in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.